Well, thank you for being here this morning. It's certainly a good day to be together as God's people. I'm excited about our time together, and particularly our time in the Word together. As last Sunday, we began a new series on the subject of worship. And last time, we considered how worship is to be defined. And I suggested to you several definitions from various individuals. And like I mentioned last time, it's not the type of subject that's really easy to define. This being the concern that the minute that you have a definition, you can sometimes put boundaries around something and sort of leave something out. And so without being too restrictive, I suggested to you just this simple definition of worship, that worship is a heart response to God. Worship is a heart response to God. It is all of me responding to all that God is, all that He does, and all that He reveals Himself to be. And we saw last time that we're going to explore a little bit more detail this morning that worship is a matter of the heart, first and foremost. It's something that begins and is and grows out of our heart, and then it is expressed outwardly in various forms. And this is brought out to us in our text for this morning out of John's Gospel, chapter 4. So I would encourage you to turn there to John chapter 4. We're not going to take the time to develop the entire context of this passage. I just want to highlight in particular the words of Jesus as they relate to this subject of worship. You are probably familiar with this passage in that Jesus is having a conversation with a woman at the well in the town of Sychar, which is in Samaria. The woman is unnamed. And in this conversation with this woman, Jesus points out her spiritual needs, which he does address in different ways. And ultimately, in this conversation that he is having with this woman, the question about worship comes up. And I'd like to have you follow along as we look at a couple of these verses together out of John's Gospel, chapter 4. It says, verse 4, "Now he," referring to Jesus, "had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds?' Jesus answered, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.' He told her, 'Go call your husband and come back.' 'I have no husband,' she replied. Jesus said to her, 'You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'I can perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." I think it's important for us to just take just a very brief moment to think about some of the background in this particular setting in which Jesus found himself with this woman at the well. As you note from the text, that he was in Samaria. Now, Samaria was an area in the Middle East, in Israel, that was populated primarily by Jewish people, but they were somewhat intermingled in their past history. If you hearken back about 700 years prior to Christ, Assyria, which was a world power at that time, was raised up by the Lord and used by the Lord to actually be a judgment against Israel, which was the northern kingdom of God's people. And the reason why God sent them this judgment through the hands of the Assyrians was that his people had become corrupted in the way that they were living. And they failed to hearken to the prophets that God sent them over and over and over again, and did not respond to God's corrective word through the prophets. And as a result, the Jewish people were taken captive by Assyria in 722 B.C. or before Christ. And part of the strategy of the Assyrians in that day to sort of take control of this part of the land and actually assimilate the Jewish people into their own culture was to resettle the land by bringing in other foreigners that would come now and live in this northern area known as Israel. And so that's what they did. 2 Kings chapter 17 gives us a lot of detail of that concerning this situation, beginning at verse 21 and following. The problem was that when they brought in all these different foreign people into the land, and they were starting to live in this part of Israel, God sent lions among the people. And they, however they discerned it, realized that this was an effect or a judgment that was coming from God. And so they tried to figure out the god of this land, and remember, they were pagans who believed in many gods, was probably not pleased with them occupying the land, so let's figure out how we can sort of appease him by learning a little bit about their worship. And so to make that happen, the king sent a priest back to the land, a Jewish man, a Jewish priest, to teach the people how to worship the Lord, so that they could include Jehovah God with all the rest of the gods that they were worshiping. But there was a problem. And I'll have you turn really quickly back to 2 Kings chapter 17 for a moment, because I want you to see this. 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 28. It says, "So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord." So he was there to instruct them on how Jehovah God was to be worshipped. However, if you keep reading verses 29 and following, all the different peoples that were there were continuing to worship God, their other gods as well, and sort of just adding Jehovah to the mix of gods that they worshipped. And verse 32 tells us they worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in their shrines at the high places. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. And so you see there was sort of this mixture or this amalgamation, not only of the worship of Jehovah, but with all these other false gods were being incorporated into the worship of Israel at this time. And this became the center of worship for this northern tribe in Samaria. In fact, in time and in history, they actually built their own temple. Now, where was the temple located? The original temple that God ordained, Jerusalem. See, they built one in Samaria and said, we can worship God here in this temple as well, and ordained their own priesthood and had their own rituals and rites. The problem was that with the Samaritans, these people who were in this northern kingdom being sort of mixed together, Judaism sort of got mixed with all the other religions that were there. In fact, the Samaritan people as a whole only accepted the first five books of the Bible in their understanding of who God was, and then they rejected all the rest. The historical books, the prophets, the Psalms, everything else that comes after that. And so their understanding even of God was very, very limited. But there was a corruption that had taken place. So fast forward, if you would, to John chapter 4, many, many centuries later. And now you have Jesus in this context with this woman where he's trying to, in a sense, draw her out and bring her to a place where she understands that she needs a transformation and a change of heart. And she needs the living water that he can offer her. Because he realizes that her life is in disrepair and it's unacceptable before God. And I think that that's even why he was asking her these different questions, to sort of bring her out and to sort of draw her out of her shell and to find out where she was spiritually. And in that context, she says, you know, you say, as being a Jewish person, and by the way, this rival temple and all this thing created sort of a rift between the Jews and the Samaritans, that they didn't like one another very well, you know. And so she says, you say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship, because that's where the temple was. You know, we say it's in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where they had a temple that was destroyed by the Jewish people, because it was a rival temple. So where's the true place to worship? Now, maybe she asked that question because she had really, really had a legitimate heart cry of what really is worship before God. Maybe she threw this into the mix because she knew this was a point of contention, and sort of to deflect attention maybe away from the Lord getting a little too close to her heart and pointing out some things that she needed, that I'll just throw in this theological question that everybody's debated, and that'll sort of get us off track. Well, lo and behold, Jesus didn't allow that to put him off track and actually incorporated that into his answer and what this woman needs and what we need if we're to understand what is true worship. And he gives her this answer. Look at me again with verse 21. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So it's not a matter of Mount Gerizim or the temple that exists at Jerusalem. A time is coming, and it's now here where the true worshipers, he says in verse 23, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. See, it's not a question of where you worship. It's really a primary question prior to that. What is worship? The place becomes, if you would, secondary and almost not even necessary, because the question is, what is worship? And Jesus takes this time now to explain that the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And notice that Jesus here defines worship not where, as a physical place, but what. The where is the real starting point of worship. Where does worship begin? And notice this, verse 24, God is spirit. See, that right there brings an element to the understanding of worship. God is not contained in any locality. He is spirit. And the Bible tells us that God is everywhere present. So where is God? Everywhere. He's not contained to this building that we call a church or a sanctuary or a worship place or a meeting place. He's not contained to this building. You do not leave God's presence when you leave this building. He's not left behind. He's with you always. In fact, the psalmist declared that you could never escape the presence of God. Even if you get on a ship and go to the very ends of the earth, God's going to be there when you get off the ship to meet you, because he's there. He's everywhere present. See, so God is spirit. So he cannot be contained to a place or a locality. And so it's not a matter of the place. It's a matter of what is worship. And this is what the Father is seeking. His worshipers, notice verse 24, must. Now, when you see that word must, that is a necessity. That is an absolute non-negotiable. It's not something that it's take it or leave it. Or I'll just add my own things to it. No, Jesus said, if you are to worship the Father, these two things must be true and must be in place for worship to happen of the Father. The two musts. Both of these are absolutely essential for true worship. You can't avoid them. You can't ignore them. And what we're going to do this morning in our time that remains in these few moments is to look at that first statement that Jesus made, that worship must be in spirit. It must be in spirit and in truth. He says it must be in spirit. Now, if you're looking at your text this morning, you will notice that it says God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit. It is not a capital S. A lot of times when you see capital S in Scripture, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So it's not saying that a person has to have the Holy Spirit prompting them to worship per se, though that's part of the bigger picture. This word spirit is a reference to the human spirit. The human spirit. And I'm going to give you a little theological lesson here this morning to sort of bring it into this context. When you think about humanity, man, the generic term for man is made in the image of God. We're told that in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So God made man in his image. Now, you might say to yourself, well, what does that exactly mean? Well, there's a lot of different possibilities that can mean, but obviously it's not physical. And we do have a physical part to us. But there's also a sense in which the constitution or way a human is made in totality somehow reflects God in his image. Now, the Bible tells us that God is spirit, but he's revealed in what? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You say, how can that be? There's only one God. You're right. How could it be three persons? I don't know, but that's what the Bible reveals. Our human minds can't understand it. I would suggest to you that when we are made in the image of God, we likewise have three parts to us or components. We have a body. A physical body. God made us with a physical body. With our physical body, we have five senses with which we can relate to the world and the environment around us and that we can relate to one another. That's the physical part that you see, and all of us are different. You know, there are no two people exactly alike. Did you ever notice that? Not only physically, but just in makeup and in personality. Even twins can be almost identical, but I say almost because they're not exactly the same. We're each different in that way. But we're also in this makeup, that's our outward part of who we are. God also made us with a soul. That's our immaterial part. That's the real me, the real you. It's the immaterial part, and it includes, as part of its makeup, the mind, the intellect, the consciousness, the ability to reason, our emotions, our wills, the real you. See, the physical body is just what houses the soul, that immaterial part. The physical body is temporary. The soul is eternal. As far as I can tell from Scripture, our souls live on forever. There's no indication of soul sleep or soul annihilation or souls that cease to be. So once you come into existence by the work of God and you become a living soul, you are eternal. Do you follow me? So we have a physical body, we have a soul. But we also have a third component part to us, and this is where it kind of gets a little bit difficult and a little bit dicey. In theology, you know, there's two main views, the dichotomous view, meaning that man is two parts, and trichotomous view, that he's three parts. And the problem comes in is that sometimes it's very difficult to discern, because the scripture a lot of times uses the same word for soul as it does spirit. But there is a distinction. If nothing else, there is a distinction. And here's the distinction. When you and I come into this world, when we are born, when our physical life in this world begins, though it begins in the womb of the mother, and all these component parts are here, when we take our first breath and come into this physical world, we have a body, and we have a soul, and we have a spirit, but our spirit is dead. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you will recall that as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience and the fall, God said to them, the minute you eat of that fruit, whatever it was, maybe it was a mango, we don't know what it was, the minute you eat the fruit, it's not the fruit that's the important thing, it's a matter of disobedience to God's command. The minute you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Now, how did Adam and Eve die? Because after all, they ate of the fruit. The text tells us that they went and covered themselves and hid themselves from God. They were very much physically alive still. Apparently their soul was still in place, but the problem was their spirit died. That part of their being, their makeup, that's able to connect with and is rightly related to God, by which they can commune with God, was severed and broken by sin. And we are told in Ephesians chapter 2, the first 3 verses, that we are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God, living a life that is motivated and animated by our own heart's desires and the things that we want to do, that's contrary to the things of God. So we come into this world spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. And as a result of that, the relationship with God was severed. It was broken. So every person who comes into this world has a fallen nature, which is bent away from God, but is also spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. This requires a supernatural work. Actually, it requires a new birth. And isn't it interesting that in the context of John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, Jesus talked to the most religious man of his day, the most pious, the most religious, and he said to him, you know, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. And Nicodemus thought he was talking about physical things. I'm talking about this in a spiritual sense. You might have all these external things that you are doing, which you are rightly doing to please God, but you first need a new birth. You need to be made spiritually alive. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me, after Paul talks about the fact that all of us are dead spiritually apart from Christ, notice these words, chapter Ephesians 2 verse 4. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It is by grace that you have been saved. In fact, if you turn over to Titus chapter 3 with me, Titus chapter 3, Paul describes it this way. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And I would suggest to you that when Jesus talks to this woman about having to worship God in spirit, what He was getting at is the first thing that must take place for true worship is that there must be this spiritual regeneration that takes place within you, this new birth, this spiritual life that comes back to you once again. And how does that come? That comes when a person responds to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that he or she is a sinner before a holy God, is under that conviction and recognizes the need, admits that guilt, and then by God's grace and mercy comes to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, and becomes born again, born anew, born from above. And if you're here this morning and you're in Jesus Christ, you're born again. Because that's the only way that you can be a Christian, is to have spiritual life, which means there's that spiritual connection between your spirit and the Spirit of God, which was broken by sin by virtue of Adam and Eve and passed on to every one of us, apart from Jesus Christ. And so when he says to this woman that worship begins and the worship of the Father must happen in spirit, he's saying your spirit must be made spiritually alive. You must have had that relationship with me by faith in order to be saved, to be made right with God, to be made spiritually alive. Let me have you turn to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel for a moment. Because this, even though it is spoken about something I believe that is still yet to be concerning the nation of Israel, and it's a prophetic word concerning them, the imagery that you have here certainly can be applied to every single person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And I want you to follow along with me. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Here the Lord is speaking and he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The heart of stone is that which is hard, impenetrable, unmoved, dead. And I'm going to give you a beating heart, a live heart, a life. You know, and notice this. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees, and you will be careful to keep my laws. And I think that that's a picture in the Old Testament through the prophet to you and to me today, that there is a picture and an illustration and even a definition of what God does when a person comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. They are made spiritually alive. They're given a new heart. They're given eternal life in Jesus Christ and a new nature. And Jesus says to this woman, if you're going to worship the Father, it's not a matter of Mount Gerizim, it's not a matter of Jerusalem, it's not a matter of you gathering in this particular place in order for worship to happen. It must begin first and foremost in your heart. And it's not just in your soul, with your intellect and your mind and your reasoning. It has to happen in that innermost recesses of your being. And we know that Jesus was referring to this in the context of John chapter 4. We stop short of reading this, but notice this at verse 25. The woman says, I know that Messiah, who is called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who am speaking to you am he. You want a definitive word in Scripture that Jesus indeed declared to be God's anointed one and Messiah? There you have it, right out of his lips. Don't say that Jesus never claimed to be God or claimed to be the Messiah. You're not reading your Bible very carefully, are you, if you make that statement? And notice, she is so excited. She just, as the disciples return, she leaves. Verse 28 says, then leaving her jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Something was happening inside of her heart, that moved her and compelled her. This woman, who probably had a reputation and avoided the people of the town, goes back and says, come out and hear this guy. This could be the Messiah. And I don't think that's a question. I think she knew it was him. But she just wanted them to know him as well. In fact, if you jump down to verse 39, it says, many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him 2 more days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And notice this. Here's their confession of faith. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said, because he's changed your heart and made you new. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Isn't that great? I hope you're excited about that. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And these people come to a saving knowledge of Christ, having believed the testimony of this woman, but more so, the words of Jesus Christ. And I bet you he's probably said some of the same things to them. They probably brought up the question of worship with him again. By the way, you know, you're talking about worship and where it takes place. No. Let's not talk about where. Let's talk about where it starts, really. It's in the heart. And you need to be spiritually alive. Now, here's an interesting parallel. Could you put up the slide, please? This is not original with me. This is the first one. As you know, body is our outward makeup, what we relate to the world around us and to other individuals and to the material world. Our soul is that immaterial part of us that's eternal. Our mind, our reasoning, our intellect, our will, our volition, our thoughts, our emotions, all of those things. You know, there's a sense in which humans can relate on that level to one another as well. We talk about having a soulmate. You've heard that phrase before. Oh, they just know me. They're my soulmate. But the spirit is that which is the part, immaterial part of human makeup that relates to God himself. Now, show the next one, please. Here's an interesting parallel. Did you know that in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were also three parts? And I don't know if you can see this on the screen, but you'll notice that the tabernacle had first the outer court. Isn't that interesting? The outer court where people prepared, where they washed in the laver and the priests changed their garments and they got ready to go into the temple. Then they went into the holy place, which part of that was an altar of incense where they prayed to God. And then the high priest went in with blood, the blood applied, and he went into the very holy of holies. And that was the most intimate place of relationship with God, because God's spirit, if you would, the way it was understood by them, actually dwelled in that holy of holies. And I this is an original with me, but I like this parallel that I see, that with the body, you could say that that's the outer court of our lives in worship. The soul is the holy place where we commune with God through prayer. And then our spirit, when it's made spiritually alive, when the blood has been applied, we have a communion and a fellowship and a relationship with God that sometimes you can't even put into words. And aren't we told in the book of Romans chapter 8 that his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? And you try to explain that to the unbeliever, that I have a saving relationship with God and God is in my heart and God is in my life. And they scratch their head and they say, I don't understand that. Because you can't almost put it into words. And there is a sense in which in the constitution of man, there is a holy of holies. But does God dwell there by his spirit inside of you? Is he indwelling you? See, the starting point of true worship is in the heart, when the heart is regenerated, when you are born again and born from above. This is the starting point, and it reestablishes that intimacy and communion with God in the innermost recesses of my being. And interesting that David is declared to be in the Old Testament a man after God's own heart. I wonder if that is a reference to his spirit. His innermost being wanted to please God and serve God and walk with God because it had been made right with God. And then worship continues as a heart response to God in both private and public life, with both individual and corporate worship. So what does Jesus say about this subject of worship? He says this once again. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. True worship starts in the heart with a saving knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. Then it will continue throughout life as a heart response to all that God is, all that he does, and all that he reveals himself to be. And then it becomes expressed in numerous ways and is captured ultimately by an obedient life. A life that does what God says and thus pleases him. May it be so of us that we are true worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction out of your word today. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us that for true worship to happen in our individual lives or even corporately, there is the need first and foremost for each of us to be made spiritually alive by the redeeming work of Christ and the regenerating work of your Holy Spirit in our very spirits, in our very hearts. And Father, my prayer would be, and those of us who know you would be, that if there are any who are in the hearing of this word that don't know you in that innermost being of our lives, because we've not yet trusted Christ, Lord, would you bring that truth and that reality home to that individual today? May they realize that they need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. May they recognize their need of Him to forgive their sin, to make them right with God, and to make them once again spiritually alive. For apart from Christ, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, only you by your Spirit can make this real in our lives. And so we pray, Lord, for all those who don't know you to come to that realization. And Father, for all of us whom you already have given spiritual life to, we want to give you our thanks and our praise. We want to respond joyfully and celebratory and reverently and graciously and thankfully for who you are and for your saving work to us in Jesus Christ. And Father, may even this final song that we sing together as a congregation be a celebration of you and worship of you. And so, Father, we give ourselves to you to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.